We come this morning to what is often referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. For our purposes, as we examine the text of Luke 19, we may do better to call it the triumphal yet humble entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to jump right into the text. We'll develop some context as we begin in verse 28, but we'll get right into the text. Luke chapter 19, verse 28, where we read, "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." When he had said this, meaning when he had shared and finished sharing the parable of the minas that we just finished studying a few weeks ago, after he had shared that, which was after he had been in Zacchaeus' house, and after he had said salvation has come to this man's house. But most immediately, after the parable of the minas, after this, he went on ahead, we're told. And again, we see Jesus' traveling position depicted for us. It wasn't too long ago in Mark's Gospel, as we were studying Luke, but then we also referenced Mark's Gospel. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32, we saw that Jesus was walking out ahead of his disciples towards Jerusalem. And as his disciples followed him, they were both amazed and afraid, because they knew what it meant for him to go to Jerusalem when the religious leaders wanted to kill him. So he walked bravely. He was depicted for us as walking ahead of his disciples. And the disciples were behind him, amazed and afraid. And Luke gives us a similar kind of depiction here. He's depicting Jesus' position for us. He's out in front with a will untainted by any kind of sin. He freely walked towards the cross where he would bear the curse of sin. The good shepherd was out in front of his sheep, leading his sheep to the place where he would lay down his life for the sheep. What courage! Think of the bravery of that. He knew it all. He knew what was coming. Yet he's out in front and he's walking right towards it. What confidence in the Father's divine timetable, that he couldn't be taken off of his course until he had reached the destination of his course. What confidence in the divine timetable of the Father. What bravery. Despite the fact, to use language from Luke 18, verses 31 through 33, despite the fact that he knew that mocking, spitting, insults, flogging, and death all awaited him at Jerusalem. He walks towards Jerusalem, out in front, not stealthily, but publicly. Now we know, given the context, that Jesus is traveling from Jericho. He's coming from the city of Jericho. We see that in Luke chapter 19. We see it a little bit before in the early verses of Luke 19. We see it in chapter 18 as well. So he's coming from Jericho. So he's got about, give or take, approximately 15 miles from Jericho to make his way to the city of Jerusalem. And he's traveling from about 800 feet below sea level to about 2,400 feet above sea level. So for Jesus and those who are with him, they truly were traveling, as the text says, up to Jerusalem. It was indeed a steep ascent for them. It was a short journey to a city that had a long history of killing the prophets and those whom God had sent to her. In verse 29, we read, "And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples." So we'll stop there. As he journeyed near to Bethphage and Bethany, at a mountain called Olivet. That's where he's journeying towards. That's where he's going. Bethphage is a city, village. The name means house of figs or house of unripened figs. It was a small town whose exact destination is still unknown, but we get via the context that it was somewhere near Bethany, which means that it was near the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus is going. Now, we don't know much about Bethphage, because it's only mentioned three times in the scriptures, each time in conjunction and connection with the triumphal entry, but we do know more about Bethany. Bethany, we've heard mentioned already, or inferred already, in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 10:38, we saw that Jesus entered a certain village. which we understand to have been Bethany. And it was there that, quote, a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Remember, Martha had a sister named Mary and a brother, Lazarus. That's why Bethany is pretty well known to us, because of Jesus' relationship with them. In John chapter 11, verse 1, we are told, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, according to John 12:1, Jesus was there at Bethany right around this time, a little bit before this time, 6 days before the Passover. And while he was there, they made him supper, and Martha served it. That's John chapter 12, beginning of verse 2. Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with very costly and fragrant oil. That's verse 3. And a little bit before that, we see that Lazarus reclined at the table with Jesus. So Bethany is a little bit more familiar to us. To be within close proximity of Bethany was to be at close proximity to the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus is getting to. So around that point, around Bethany, they were about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. We know that from John chapter 11, verse 18. So he's getting close. What began in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, is about to come to its end. Jesus set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem, and he is about to arrive. He's approximately about 2 miles away. And it's at this point that he sends two of his disciples, we find out in the next verse, to the village opposite of him. But before we see why he tells them to go there, I want us to see the eschatological significance of the Mount of Olives. It is a place concretely associated with what we might refer to as the triumphal re-entry. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it would be from the Mount of Olives that he would ascend into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And from there, as the disciples watch Jesus ascend into heaven right before their very eyes, two angels standing in the appearance of men are in their presence. And these angels say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Acts chapter 1, verse 11. So not only would Jesus return, as he says in Matthew 24, coming on the clouds of heaven, even as he was taken up and received into heaven by a cloud, but he would also descend. So it looks. Descend to the point from when he ascended, from where he ascended. He would descend, and at some point, maybe immediately, he would once again stand upon the Mount of Olives when the triumphal re-entry happens, when Jesus Christ returns from heaven. We see that referred to in Zechariah 14:4, where we read, "And in that day," what day is that? You look a little bit back in Zechariah 14, it's the day of the Lord. It's talking about the day when he comes back. "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south." So granted, Luke is not driving home this point. He's just referring to the Mount of Olives here. But I thought it was good for us just to take notice of this place, because it has eschatological significance, because it is concretely associated not just with the triumphal entry, but it's associated with the triumphal re-entry and Jesus returning, standing upon it, and it's splitting in half. Amazing. So it's not only prophetic fulfillments that we're going to see in our text this morning. We also get, if you will, by way of that reference, a prophetic preview of what's coming. And back to the story. While at the base of a mountain, the mountain called Olivet, i.e. the Mount of Olives, Jesus called two of his disciples. And in verse 30 and 31, we see what he said. "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" So the immediate question is, how did Jesus know this? Look at what he knows. How did he know that upon entering the city, They would find a colt tied. How did he know that the colt would be tied and not held by its owner or owners? How did he know that? How did he know that it wouldn't be in transit somewhere? How did he know? How did Jesus know that he would not only find the colt, the foal, the offspring of a donkey? So when you hear colt, don't think baby horse here. Think the foal, the offspring of a donkey. How did he know that they would not only find that donkey, but also the donkey's mother? You see that in Matthew 21, verse 2. He knew they would not only find the little donkey, but also mama donkey. He knew that too. How did he know that? How did he know that it was a colt on which no one has ever sat? How did he know this? Well, some people contend that Jesus planned this out very well, and that he knew that this event was coming, and he had spoken to people in the village, and that he had made arrangements with some owners of some donkeys so that he could ride a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. In a sense, some might say it's a lesson in planning. Jesus took careful heed to make sure every detail was carefully arranged so that he could fulfill biblical prophecy. Is that possible? I suppose that is possible. I, however, do not think that that is the probable reading of the text given the context of Scripture. I think what we see on display here more naturally is the divine knowledge of Jesus Christ on display in accordance with his deity. I think that's what we're seeing here. We see things like that throughout the Gospels. We see that he knew the thoughts of men. We see that he knew what was in the heart of a man. We see that he knew that Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree when he had no view of Nathanael sitting under a fig tree. We know that when he was speaking to the woman at the well, he perceived, he knew that she had had five husbands and the man whom she was with was not her husband. I think the more natural reading of this is that you see divine omniscience on display, the divine knowledge of the Son of God, his deity manifesting, if you will, or knowledge in accordance with his deity manifesting. Pretty amazing. I do think there are two takeaways from this. From this observation, immediately I think we can say two takeaways. One is, we need to be reminded that God is in control of everything. He's in control of the plan of history. He's in control of the unfolding of the details of history. Nothing escapes his control. This is paradigmatic of God's sovereign control in Ephesians 1:11 style. He works all things after the counsel of his will. I think that's a takeaway that we can make from this observation. Takeaway number two would be this. To quote Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to him, to the eyes of him, to whom we must give an account. So by way of using this as an impetus for sanctification, you and I should think something like this. If he knew all those details, he knew they would find a colt immediately upon entering the village. He knew that the colt would be tied. He knew that the mother colt would be there too. He knew all these details. It just reminds me that God knows everything, and everything is laid bare before him. And it serves as an impetus for me to remember that not only my actions, but my thoughts are held in open view before a holy and gracious God. That serves as a great impetus towards holiness and intimacy with this gracious God. Now again, Jesus told his disciples that when they entered the village, they would find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Now this would underscore the animal's youth. But also, I think it likely implies that this baby donkey was devoted to a sacred purpose. Similar to how in Numbers chapter 19, verse 2, we're told that the red heifer that was to be used as a burnt offering in Israel was to never have had a yoke upon it. Just as that red heifer was to never have had a yoke upon it, but was to be used for that express purpose of being a burnt offering to God in Israel, so this colt seems, at least at this point, to be there for the express purpose of being devoted to having Jesus Christ ride upon him never having had another rider upon it. Amazing. After finding the colt, Jesus told them to loose it and bring it. That's part of his instructions. Now, you would probably be wondering what the disciples were probably wondering. Okay, so we're supposed to go into the city, and you know, we're going to see this baby, you know, donkey tied up, and we're just supposed to go and loose it and untie it. And what happens if somebody says to me, "What are you doing with our colt?" Like, what do I do? Think about it. Like, think about how strange this might feel for them at that moment when they're just hearing these words come out of his mouth. If you're sitting in your driveway, and let's say you have your bike on the kickstand, and you know, you're sitting in front of your house and you have your bike on the kickstand in the middle of the driveway, and somebody comes up to you and they go to take your bike. I don't know if all of you ride bikes, maybe some of you don't ride bikes, imagine that you did. And all of a sudden somebody comes up and they go to take your bike and they say, "The Lord has need of it." Are you feeling a sense of peace in your heart? No, you're not. You're feeling skeptical, to say the least. As a matter of fact, quick story, I remember when I was in junior high school, I had a friend that was over his house one day, and there were these five kids, whether they were from around the neighborhood or not, I don't know, but they came in front of my friend's house, and my friend was out there with his bike, and they said, "Whoa, that's a nice bike." And he's like, "Oh, thanks." And they said, "Can I just take it for a quick ride?" And he said, "Yeah, sure, take it for a ride." The kids rode around the block and never came back. And they just disappeared. So when Jesus is giving them these instructions, maybe for a moment, maybe just in mid-sentence for a moment, they're thinking, okay, what happens if we do this? And somebody says, "What are you doing with our colt?" Jesus had no worries that they would do anything but immediately give them the colt and the mother donkey. He had no worries. Jesus didn't have to say, "Well, Lord willing, I hope it's going to work out. Just hope for the best. Keep praying. Pray without ceasing. Believe that God will do this." No, no, he didn't have to do that. He had divine surety. He knew immediately that it would be given to them. You see that in Matthew 21, verse 3, in the parallel account to this text. Jesus said that after his disciples said that the Lord has need of them, quote, "immediately he will send them." Divine surety. Now these men, the owners, notice I'm using the plural here, these owners. I'm saying that because in Luke 19:33, we see that owners is plural. So these men, these owners, were probably believers. So you might say possibly, I'm going to lean towards probably. They had probably heard of what Jesus had done. Think about it, not too long before this, Jesus had been staying in Bethany. And not too long before that, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Given the context of our study in Luke, we already see that not too long before this, Jesus had healed two blind men, one of which was Bartimaeus. He had saved a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. And the word had clearly gotten around. So these men, when they heard that the Lord, the Kurios, had need of their animals, baby donkey, and given Matthew's text, mama donkey too, they probably were honored that their donkeys, could be used in the service of the Lord. And I think there's some good exhortation and a bit of instruction there for us. Our readiness to release what we have into the service of Christ is a witness to our faith in the reality of his supremacy and sovereignty. And I'll say that again. Now, I don't know their heart. I'm guessing that this was the case, so I can't say this definitively. But it wouldn't surprise me if they were blessed to leverage their donkey, which was a big deal. Don't just think of that as like a pet. It wasn't like somebody coming around saying, "Hey, can I just borrow your dog for a little while?" That's not what was happening here. This was equity for them. This was used as a part of their way of preserving their lifestyle. This is a bigger deal than we might imagine. And I'm going to guess, can't say it definitively, that they were honored. And I think the application for us, just to say it again, would be this. Our readiness to release what we have into the service of Christ is a witness to our faith in the reality of his sovereignty and supremacy. Now, I want you to see something here, and it's interesting. I want you to see what Luke doesn't say. At this point in Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us why all of this was done. Luke doesn't. Matthew does, and I want you to see that. So why is this happening here? Why does Jesus send his disciples to go grab a donkey and the donkey's mother? Why is he doing this? Is it because he's getting tired? We haven't had any hint up until this point that he's been riding on an animal. He's been making this long journey for a long time, and there's no hint that he's had any animal to ride on. Is it simply because he's tired? No. It's because he is going to fulfill the prophecy of the prophet Zechariah. See, in times past, Jesus gave orders to his disciples not to let anyone know that he was the Messiah. Keep it secret. Because if the crowds get wind of this, I don't want to hasten, if you will, the divine timetable of God. I don't want things to get out of hand. Now is not the time. But now, here, in Luke 19, it was the time. Jesus is about to fulfill the word of God spoken through the prophet Zechariah 500 years earlier. And in Matthew's gospel, he relates it like this. Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9 in part. He appears to also include a partial quotation from Isaiah 62:15. But I want to read to you the entirety of Zechariah 9:9 so that you can see this amazing prophecy that Jesus was going to fulfill. Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." You look in Zechariah 9:9 and you see that the people were supposed to rejoice and shout in view of the king's arrival. Not with superficial rejoicing and superficial shouting, which it seems to have been by and large, but with true rejoicing and shouting. They were to behold him. You could just look at Zechariah 9:9 and find some applications for your own Christian life. They were to behold him who is just and having salvation. The one who comes riding not on a horse into battle. Not yet. That's the second coming. The one who comes lowly and riding peaceably on an untrained and unused donkey. Now the prophetic implications of this are further still. Because if you read on to the very next verse in Zechariah, right after this verse which was fulfilled, Zechariah 9:10, you see that this king is meant to have a rule that extends, quote, from sea to sea, end quote, to the ends of the earth. Prophetically, this was a big deal. The prophetic implications may even be yet further still. When you think about one of the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, in Genesis 49, that he would be from the tribe of Judah, and that the scepter would not depart from Judah. But then, after describing the Messiah in the preceding verse, right before Genesis 49:11, in Genesis 49:11, we're told about the Messiah that he would bind, quote, his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. The triumphal entry is emphatically prophetic. Emphatically. On many levels. On many levels. Well, Jesus gave the disciples these instructions, and they heeded them. And in verses 32 through 34, we read, "So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" Everything happened just as Jesus forecasted that it would. Verse 32, "So those who were sent their way and found it just as he had said to them." So a little reminder for us that Jesus' words are true. Every word of Jesus is true, which makes sense because he himself is truth and the truth. And again, his veracity is put on display here in the text. They found the colt tied with the mother donkey as well. You can see that in Matthew 21, verse 2 and 7, just as Jesus said they would. Now, I've been impressed when I've gone to the supermarket, food store, whether it be Trader Joe's or Wegmans typically, and Lauren provides me with a shopping list that is done so accurately that I could follow the very specific path that we usually travel in the store. And it impresses me. She makes it easy for me. Even when she makes it easy for me, I still mess it up sometimes because if I don't see a certain thing, I go looking for it and I get thrown off track. But she makes it so detailed so I can go into the store and I know I walk by the vegetables, I walk down this way, I hang a left here, and I just, even as I go through it, I'm marveling at the fact that she remembers all this in such detail. If I would do that with Lauren on a husband and wife level, and on a human level, I have to imagine, even though the text doesn't say it, I have to imagine that the disciples were pretty impressed here. That it happened just as Jesus said to them, verse 32. Imagine that, like, okay, divine veracity and knowledge is not getting old. I don't think they were like, okay, yeah, it just happens all the time. He always gets everything right. When he says something's going to happen, it always is going to happen. I think if I'm reading between the lines here, so to speak, they would have to be like, he's amazing. How does he know this? And I know they know it because he's the Son of God, and they knew that he was the prophesied Messiah, and I knew they went back and forth with that to some degree. But we, looking at the text, knowing what we know, we should adore this Savior who is truthful and who demonstrates divine knowledge over and over again in the text of Scripture. Well, as they were loosing the colt, the owner said, "Why are you loosing the colt?" This too was anticipated by Jesus, and the disciples respond with the very words that he gave them to say. The Lord has need of him. No further persuasion was needed. No argument, nothing. That's it. Now, given the fervor that surrounded the Lord Jesus in those days, to be very evidenced in the verses that follow, verses 37 and 38, again, I would think that these men offered no arguments because they were honored to have their donkey and the mother of that donkey leveraged in the service of the Lord. Now, the mission was accomplished, but they had to bring the donkey back to mission control, if you will. Verse 35 reads, "Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him." So they brought the donkey to Jesus, they set their own clothes on the donkey so as to make a kind of makeshift saddle, and Jesus sat on it. And again, this was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. But interestingly, at this point, when you look at John's account of this event, at this point, when John is recounting this, John chapter 12, verse 14, and then right after he quotes from Zechariah in verse 15, it appears the disciples don't grasp the prophetic implications of all this. Jesus sitting on a donkey. They're just not getting it. John chapter 12, verse 16 says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." So the disciples may have missed the prophetic significance of this, but the people began to display their messianic expectations in light of this. In verse 36, we read, "And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road." First, I want to underscore this word, potential irony. I want us to consider a potential irony. Jesus was riding on an unbroken donkey, a donkey that never had anyone else ride on it before. The text just says, "And as he went," there's no hint of struggling. There's no hint of a difficult ride. There's no hint of the donkey buckling against Jesus as though he rode into Jerusalem, like almost toppling over because this donkey was out of control. Now, provided there was some wisdom in bringing the mother donkey along as well so that this baby donkey would feel a little bit more at ease knowing the mother was around. But the text just says, "as he went." So I want to suggest that there is a potential, underscore that word, irony on display here. Perhaps it's a Isaiah chapter 1 verse 3 kind of irony. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. There's no hint in the text that the donkey resisted the leadership of Jesus, even though you would have expected an unbroken, untrained animal to do so. And perhaps the implicit irony is that an unbroken animal offered more obedience to Jesus than unbelieving Israel. It's a possible irony that's on display. Second, we're told that the people spread their clothes on the road. So rather than rolling out the red carpet, if you will, they paved the streets with their clothes, which was a big deal, by the way. People in those days didn't have closets like you and I, or drawers full of clothes like you and I. Remember John the Baptist earlier in Luke chapter 3 told people, if you have two tunics, give to him who has none. So the idea was people didn't really go around having a bunch of clothes. But here, these people have such messianic expectations that they're taking their clothes and they're laying them on the floor in 2 Kings 9:13 style, if you will. The people had done this there for Jehu when he became the king of Israel. And the idea was, we're spreading our clothes upon the floor for you to walk on. It was a way of paying homage to the king. It was a way of demonstrating humility. We pay homage to you. We submit ourselves to you. That's the idea of what's happening here. Now, Mark and Matthew mention that at this point as well. Luke doesn't mention this, but Mark and Matthew mention that people also cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And palm branches were of some significance to the Jewish people. Not too long back, in their relatively recent history, according to the 13th chapter of 2 Maccabees, which isn't inspired scripture, it's non-canonical text, it's historical, there, after Antiochus Epiphanes had died and the temple and the city of Jerusalem were recovered, we read, they celebrated it for 8 days with rejoicing in the manner of the Festival of Booths, remembering how not long before, during the Festival of Booths, they had been wandering in the mountains in caves like wild animals. Therefore, carrying ivy-wreathed wands and beautiful branches and also fronds of palm, they offered hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given success to the purifying of his own place. They did this also in 1 Maccabees 13:51. So at some level, palm branches, were associated in the minds of the people of Israel with nationalistic deliverance. Hold on to that. They're associating palms at some level with nationalistic deliverance. But there's also a pointer to a future celebration here. Remember, the triumphal entry is emphatically prophetic, with a lot of pointers to the eschatological events that are prophesied in the text of Scripture. In a future celebration, for those who have come out of the great tribulation, they are seen before the throne of God with palm branches, celebrating the true and ultimate and indefinite deliverance that has been wrought for them. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, we read, John writing, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's what's coming. That's what wasn't yet in the text. But even those palm branches that were there should remind us of the palm branches that are seen in Revelation as the saints celebrate the salvation that belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Emphatically prophetic. Well, that time, as I said, was not yet. But in our text, there were a great number of people hoping for, waiting for, anticipating nationalistic deliverance. And in verses 37, we see that, where we read, "Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So verse 37 begins, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, i.e. the road going down the Mount of Olives. At this point in time, the city of Jerusalem is clearly within view. And maybe that's a little bit of the impetus for the praise that erupts from the people. The whole multitude of disciples, who, according to John's gospel, were in part comprised of people, quote, who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. John chapter 12, verse 17. They, back to our text, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Now, in the forefronts of their minds, if you look at John's complimentary account to this, in John chapter 12, in the forefront of their minds, according to John 12, 9 through 11, and verses 7 and 18, at the forefront of their minds is what Jesus did by raising Lazarus from the dead. That's the mighty work that is most clearly in view. So now they got the city of Jerusalem in view. They have this one who they perceive to be the Messiah, with their own definition of the Messiah, there. And he's the one who just raised Lazarus from the dead not too long ago. Not to mention, he's the one who healed two blind men, one of which was named Bartimaeus. He's the one who saved the tax collector Zacchaeus. They have these works in their recent memory, and they begin to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Now, just by way of application for us, if these people would praise God with a loud voice, there's genuine passion happening here for the mighty works that they had seen. Many of these people saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. Perhaps some saw the other healings, like the healing of the blind men. If they were to praise God for those works, how much more should we praise God for the greater body of work that we get to perceive in the full canon of Scripture? Think about what they're praising God for. They're praising God that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. If you're a New Testament Christian, you should praise God that Jesus raised Himself from the dead. The Father raised the Son from the dead. The Spirit raised the Son from the dead. The triune Trinity raised the Son from the dead. You should praise God for that with a much louder voice. And then you don't stop there. You praise God that He's raised you from spiritual deadness because you were dead in trespasses and sins. You have a much greater body of work. You get to praise God that one day Jesus is returning and you will receive a glorified body just like His. And so you shall forever be with the Lord. You have a much greater body of work. You know that the leafy branches that were around them in that moment are not the end of the story. But you know that in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, there are leafy branches that are used to celebrate the King and the God who sits on the throne in heaven. You have a much greater body of work to celebrate. This is amazing. This is amazing. We get to see the cross and celebrate. We get to see the empty tomb and celebrate. We get to see Jesus high and lifted up, seated at the right hand of the Father and celebrate. We get to see Jesus is returning on a white horse and celebrate. We get to see Jesus establish a 1,000-year kingdom and celebrate. We get to see Jesus bring about the consummation of the eternal state and celebrate. We get to know that His servants will serve Him and see His face, and we get to celebrate. We have a much greater body of work. So we should not be exceeded in praise by these who saw whatever they saw. Lazarus raised, blind men healed. We get to see much more in the text of Scripture, yet alone what we've seen God bring about in our own lives. Amazing. Now, I want you to see this, because their praise was not only connected to what Jesus had done, it was clearly connected to what they hoped He was going to do. See, Luke gives us this little glimpse here, but when we look at the other accounts, we can see that the people not only, this is what we hear in Luke, they not only say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They got this right. They took Psalm 118, verse 26, and they applied it right to Jesus. They tweaked it a little bit. They added the word King. You look at the other gospel accounts, some of them didn't say King. They got it right. They said, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." Some of the people said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And they got it right. Whether they believed it, how much they believed it, I don't know. But they got it right, because Jesus is that Messiah. He is that King. They also said, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Sounds a lot like what we heard in Luke chapter 2, only a little bit inverted. What do they mean by that? What do they mean by peace in heaven? I don't know exactly. Perhaps they thought that peace in heaven was now going to happen maybe to some greater degree between heaven and earth, because now the Messiah was about to reign. That's probably something of what they were thinking. Interestingly, if they thought that peace in heaven was going to come, or peace between heaven and earth was going to come without a cross, they got it wrong. They got part of it right. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, but there's no peace between heaven and earth apart from the cross. But they got the last statement right. Glory in the highest. Highest praise to you, God. But here's the irony of this. They're saying this, but they have a misperception of the Messiah as they're doing this. You see that misperception? Because that's not all they said. When we look in Matthew, Mark, and John, we remember that the people cried out, Hosanna, which means save now. And they weren't crying out for spiritual salvation, like, save us from our sins now, go to the cross, hurry up, we're sinners, we need a Savior. That's not the kind of save now they were saying. They were calling for national emancipation. That's the Hosanna they were singing, save now. That's what was in view. Not spiritual forgiveness, but nationalistic emancipation. Furthermore, Mark recorded that the people said, according to Mark chapter 11, verse 10, quoting from the ESV, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And the kingdom's about to come. Remember, don't forget Luke 19:11. Jesus spoke the parable of the minas to the people because they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And perhaps, it seems very clearly, not all the people got the point of the parable, that the king was first going to go on a long journey and then he was going to come back. They still thought, the kingdom's coming. It's coming now. We're excited. Save now. Save us from the Romans. Establish the kingdom. And this is what I want you to see. There was a lot of praise directed Jesus' way for who the crowd wanted him to be, rather than who he was. And I would encourage you this morning to learn a lesson from the fickle followers here. Worship Jesus for who he is, not who you want him to be. These people are worshiping, if you will. And the minute that Jesus doesn't meet their erroneous expectations, at some level, this crowd will change their tune. And instead of crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they will be crying out, crucify him. When he didn't meet their erroneous expectations, when he wasn't what they wanted him to be, they wanted him to come as a conquering king without having to be a suffering savior. And it's a good lesson for us. If you have created a Jesus in your image and in your likeness, if you have created a Jesus that is contoured to meet all of your unsound expectations, the time will come when that idol is smashed and you perhaps will be led into further despondency and iniquity. So my encouragement to you, my charge to you, is to tear down the false image that you have now and to construct, like God's Word construct for you, a depiction of the Savior that fits the motifs, the chronology, and the character that is set forward in the Spirit-inspired text of Scripture. How do you do that? The only way you do that is by diving into the Word of God. The only way you do that is by making sure that you heed the challenges of sound doctrinal teaching against your erroneous presuppositions. That's how you do that. By crying out to God for discernment and for wisdom. You want to do that because you don't want to be somewhat resembled in this crowd. You want to be much more resembling the crowd in Revelation 7, 9 through 10. Rather than this crowd of fickle followers. At least at some level. Was all the crowd fickle? Can't say how many were and how many weren't. But I know this praising that we see here, it doesn't continue. You're not going to see it for the rest of the last week of Jesus' life before the cross. You're not going to see it. You're going to hear a crowd say something different. Now, we'll see next week, Lord willing, that the crowd was not only filled with praisers, but complainers as well. But we'll see that. And Jesus' surprising response to those complainers. And much more. But Lord willing, we'll get there next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, oh, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son that you offered on our behalf for your namesake and your glory. Jesus, we exalt your courage and your bravery. I remember earlier in Luke's gospel how you said that you had a baptism to be baptized with and how distressed you were until it was accomplished. I know at a level that I can't even imagine how it must have been so difficult for you to bear the weight of the forthcoming judgment on the cross. And I know that that was a baptism of suffering that you knew was coming your way. But yet you were so brave, so courageous to walk straight towards it. You set your face, to use language from Isaiah 50, like a flint towards the suffering that was appointed for you. And we exalt you. We exalt your great kindness, your sacrifice, your love. We love you. We pray, Heavenly Father, even in light of praising your Son right now, we pray that by your Spirit, you will continue to form a right image of Jesus in our minds via the text of Scripture. May our hearts and knees bow to your character, your motifs, and your chronology set forth in the Scriptures. May we humble ourselves before your Word. May you renew our minds, and may the mind of Christ continue to be conformed in us. We love you. Thank you for this text. We just stand in amazement at your word. What veracity, what knowledge. Thank you for this triumphal entry and the preview of it is of the coming re-entry of our Savior when he comes from heaven. We love you and we pray these things, Father, with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.